Only once in your life are you able to see the city of Venice for the first time. And I hope that on that day you see it, it is a brilliant, bright, resplendent, sunny day, for only that sunlight can reveal the towers and the arches and the domes and the obelisk and the columns that define the outline of that city. I have been to many of the world's great cities, but none is quite so wondrous on first beholding it as Venice, the waterfront, a phalanx of brightly colored buildings with windows like hooded eyes, girded by watery sluices, the entire city perched on the water like a conjurer's trick. The first time I beheld the city of Venice, I could not help but ask one perplexing question. What crazed genius thought about putting a city on this island? It turns out necessity is the mother of invention. The rise of Venice is tied to the fall of Rome. When the Visigoth Vandals ransacked Rome, plundered and destroyed it, that didn't satisfy them. They then made their way north up the coast. And the Roman citizens living along the Adriatic knew they were next in the path. The Visigoth Vandals were a force of pure rage and destruction, and only quick and creative thinking could save the Romans. But they realized something might stop them. Water. The Vandals were not a sea-going people. Water scared them. Water stymied them. And so the Romans along the Adriatic piled all their possessions into vessels and moved across the Adriatic to some desolate, isolated islands. And it wasn't long before an enterprising engineer realized you could sink supporting pillars 8 feet down through that porous rock into bedrock. And the city of Venice came to be. I remember as I was in the boat being ferried toward the city of Venice, I looked over at an island and there was a magnificent church. And I said to the guide, why was that church built? After all, Venice is blessed with the extraordinary St. Mark's Cathedral. And she said, oh, well, that was built in response to Venice's gratitude to God for the ending of a plague. We went a little further. I saw another island, another magnificent church. I said, well, why was that one built? Oh, that was built by the Phoenicians in gratitude to God for the removal of a great sickness. We went a little further, and there was a third island with a third magnificent church. I said, all right, why was this one built? It was built by the citizens of Venice in gratitude for the ending of a terrible, devastating illness. Now, I had just come from Oberammergau, witnessing the most famous long-running play in Western history, the Passion Play. That play started in response to the Black Death. As the Black Death was ravaging Europe, it made its way to this tiny little Bavarian town. And already a few inhabitants of the town had died, and the city elders got together and they made a vow to God, if you will spare us this plague, we will create a play that will honor the story of your son. That was in 1633. No more inhabitants died of the plague.
And so in 1634, the residents of Oberammergau created the Passion Play of Jesus, a play they had been doing every 10 years for almost 400 years. Paul knew something about terrible circumstances. He knew something about horrible events. And he also knew something about miraculous deliverances. And so he articulated a principle about God that has shaped Christian individuals and Christian society ever since. He said, "We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love God and those who are called according to God's purpose." Paul recognized that whatever the trauma, whatever the crisis, whatever the horror, even so, God was present. And God was planting a resurrection impulse in the heart of people and in the heart of societies. Whether it was a military invasion or a terrible pandemic or a horrible disease, God had planted a resurrection impulse in people who looked through the cross to the reality of resurrection. Now, note what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that these evil things are good. No. The destruction of Rome was a searing tragedy for the whole world. Hundreds of thousands of people died in Venice from various plagues. The Black Death thinned out the population of Europe by 30%. These were all horrific events. But individuals and cultures who have been centered around the cross looked through the cross to the reality of resurrection. And they felt an impulse, even amidst the most difficult and painful things, to create outcomes that were redemptive, good, positive, and able to give glory unto God. The great writer G.K. Chesterton recalls a conversation with a little girl. And the little girl said, "An optimist is someone who looks at your eyes. A pessimist is someone who looks at your feet." Now, medically, she may have been wrong, but theologically, said Chesterton, she was dead on. An optimist is someone whose vision always looks upward. A pessimist is only focused on the ground. Now, we tend to have a superficial view of an optimist, someone who always looks on the bright side of things, who looks at the world with rose-colored glasses. No, said Chesterton. An optimist, a true optimist, is someone who is always striving for that which is optimum, that which is best. Paul was no Pollyanna. He was grounded in reality, but he was an optimist because whether it was scourgings or snake bites or shipwrecks or prison or pain, he looked through it to how God could bring some good out of evil. The shallow optimist who just looks at the world and says, "Oh, it's all good," is someone who's going to be rolled over by the brutality and the indifference of a cruel world. But a true optimist looks toward that which is highest and best under the power of God. When you think about it, some of the most redemptive, transformative movements in history have come out of tragedy and pain. Think of the movement Alcoholics Anonymous. It It came out of the experience of a man who almost died because of his chemical dependency. But his experience of God's grace allowed him to create a program that could save the lives of millions. Mothers Against Drunk Driving came out of the grief of a mother who lost her daughter to an inebriated driver. Chuck Colson, Nixon White House aide, convicted for his part in the Watergate scandal, came out of prison determined to create a prison ministry to make a positive impact on the life of inmates. The saddest people in the world are those who are dead even though they're alive. Those for whom the world has not turned out as they wanted, whom life has not turned out as they expected. And instead of allowing that pain to give them knowledge they could share, their anguish informs no one. The truths that they have gleaned through hardship benefit no one. The insights they have gained remain buried within them. But the people who have gone through anguish, who have experienced tragedy, who have weathered searing loss, and have chosen not to wither, but to draw upon the resurrection impulse to create something positive and transformative and redemptive and giving glory to God. Those people respond to the resurrection impulse to use their pain in a positive way to help other people and improve their world. If those Venetians had stayed where they were and simply hated what the Vandals were going to do to them, they would have died in their hatred. But instead, responding to the resurrection impulse, they created the miracle of Venice. Now, I am not saying to you this morning that all of the evil things that happen in this world really are good. No. In my own life, I date my pilgrimage toward the pastorate, toward being a theologian, to a horrible event. When I was 16 years old, one of my best friends was run over by a drunk district attorney as my friend was walking home from a party. Now, up until then, I had always been told everything that happens is God's will. But I couldn't wrap my mind around the idea that God desired for this attorney to get behind a wheel drunk and to run over my friend. If that was what God willed, I couldn't worship God. But it dawned on me that my friend died because this man disobeyed God's will. He ignored that impulse of his conscience that said, just call a cab. Don't get behind the wheel and endanger yourself and others. But he squelched that prick of conscience just like he squelched my friend's life. But out of that great evil, it sparked a curiosity in me, an insatiable curiosity that began my career as a theologian and led to my career as a pastor. Out of that evil, I felt a resurrection impulse. Flannery O'Connor, the great Georgia writer, said, experiencing serious illness is as instructive to me as a trip to Europe. Flannery O'Connor knew the resurrection impulse. Her frail health inspired her to be a great, great writer. But I would be less than candid with you this morning if I said I could always discern the resurrection impulse in a variety of things that happen to us. I never walked through a hospital with sick children without breathing a prayer of relief and thanks to God that among the various crosses I've had to bear, the illness of one of my children was not one of them. I have struggled to sit with parents who were dealing with the loss of a youngster. I have struggled to find meaning when talking to the parents who lose a teenager to a freak accident. Sometimes I have struggled trying to comfort people who have lost a beloved family member unexpectedly and tragically. Sometimes I've struggled to counsel people whose aging parent has lost their mind, but their body has not got the memo, and they just keep breathing, seemingly without purpose. There are numerous times when I've prayed with people who have done everything they can to bring about healing, but healing has not come, and I cannot answer their why. There are times when I have prayed to God, just give me a magic wand that I could wave over hospital beds and rooms of grief and in situations of pain and make it all good again. I have no wand. All I can say is, whatever the evil, whatever the heartbreak, whatever the trauma, whatever the crisis, God is with us. And as hard as it is to look for it, there is within it all a resurrection impulse to somehow bring some good from it. Because even when life is painful, life is profoundly meaningful. There are times when I wish life wasn't so meaningful. But the very fact that we feel grief, that we experience pain, that we emote empathy, that we distribute compassion, all of those acts convey the fact that life is profoundly meaningful. And as painful as it is, that is better than losses that mean nothing, than events that have seemingly no purpose or design. We have to trust that as we invest our lives in this world, as we invest our faith, as we invest our love, even when life is confusing, even when events befuddle us, God is at work, and there is a resurrection impulse that can be discerned and acted upon. That is far better than a life without meaning or purpose. As we worship this morning, there are artists at work in Uvalde, Texas. They are creating huge murals of the 19 children and two teachers that were gunned down at Cobb Elementary. These artists have gathered from all over the country to use the sides of buildings to create murals of these children and their teachers. The purpose being that anyone who enters that town looks upon those murals and does not forget what happened. Those parents
are so grateful to those painters because they are reminding people to band together, people and politicians, to never let this happen to anybody else's children. They want no one else to experience the loss that they have suffered. And out of this horrific tragedy, they've commissioned these murals to give vent to their own resurrection impulse. And God placed that impulse within them. And God has placed that impulse within us. The question is, amidst all the confusion and difficulty of our lives, what positive, redemptive, creative response can we produce that will give glory to God? May we pray together. God of grace and goodness, we admit there are events that completely mystify us. And sometimes that very confusion is a cross that we must bear to you. May we act out of our pain and sense of loss to so construct our lives that we move forward towards your light, that our faith might seek understanding. Through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.